Good afternoon, everyone. It's threw me for a loop. I think last time I was here was right before the feast, and I got here at like 2:15 for what I thought was a 2:30 start, and it started at 3. So I thought, oh, it starts at 3. So today I stroll in at 2:30, and I see a bunch of relieved faces of, oh, the speaker's here. So, but it's officially 2:30 now moving forward. Is that the... Okay. All right. I won't make that same mistake twice. So I will be here before 2:28, 2:29, when I am speaking on those days. The last time I was here, I did give a sermon. If you were here, if you had a chance to listen to that, on the obligation that we have as disciples of Jesus Christ to care for those people who were outside of the faith, those people who could be homeless, those people who are financially struggling, the people who, whatever needs they might have, the obligations that we have to help them. But we also have an obligation that actually takes priority over that. So if you would please turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we'll start right in verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So, right off the bat, Paul says, brethren. So we know who he is talking to, and we know who he is talking about. He is identifying that. And what he's referring to here is, what are we supposed to do when we see a spiritual family member who has sin in their life? Are we supposed to simply overlook it? You know, do we turn away and not look at that? Do we point it out to everybody? You know, do we make sure that everybody in the congregation knows about the sin that this person has, and then, of course, you know, come across self-righteous or holier than thou? Of course not. The word restore here means to return something to what it ought to be, to repair something that was broken. And, of course, we are to do that gently. We do it kindly. We do it with humility. And the way that we approach this type of a situation actually can reveal our own spiritual character and how we approach a situation like that. Verse 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." I like the way the New Living, I'm reading from the New King James, but the way the New Living Translation translates verse 3 says, "If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important." So we have to remember, too, in these type of situations, that we are also sinners. We are also far from being perfect. We all fall short of the grace and the glory of God. Skipping down to verse 9. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So again, last time I was here, I talked about the fact that we have an obligation to care for those people who are in time of need, whether they are of the household of faith or not of the household of faith. But we also have an obligation that supersedes that, which is to care for those people in the household. The household here simply means to belong to a family. It means to have a very intimate relationship with those. And, you know, we certainly are to do good in this life that we are in, but first and foremost, we have to take care of our own families. But then we have to make sure that we take care of the brethren in the family of faith. And then finally, we have to make sure that we do good to all men, whether they are of the faith or not of the faith. So contrasting what we discussed last time, our needs for Christians to serve other peoples of the world, Paul makes it plain that if we cannot help the people of the world, in context, whether it be money, whether it be time, if we can't do that, then we have to put those people who are of the household of faith first. That is the primary obligation before we go out to the world if we don't have that ability. But in order to do that, in order to help those of the household of faith, there is a foundation that has to be laid. Because our obligation to do good to a member of the family of faith begins with our personal relationship that we have with them. If you like titles, I have simply titled this sermon, The One Another's. Christians, unfortunately, do not have a very good reputation. Outside of the Church of God, outside of the Ecclesia, or inside of the Ecclesia. We don't have a great reputation among those outside of the faith. I'm assuming, hopefully it's a safe assumption, that everybody here has used the internet at some point in the past 20 years. And you've probably done a search on the internet. And if that is the case, you have probably used Google. So I'm going to go under the assumption that the majority of you have at some point used Google as your website. Google is Google is now just a division of a parent company called Alphabet. But Google was a company that was started by two PhD students while they were attending college at Stanford University. If you're curious, Google owns 73% of all online searches. Everything else, whether it's Bing, whether it's Yahoo, whether it's Ask, whether it's, you know, all the different search engines out there, they pick up the scraps of what Google has. Google has 73% of all online searches. In fact, now if you even look at it, there are certain things in the past, you know, people will ask, do you have a Kleenex? Or you need to ship something, well, just go ahead and FedEx it. Or can you make a Xerox of this for me? Those are all companies. Those are all brands. You know, it's not a Kleenex, it's a tissue. You can ship it using FedEx, or you make a photocopy using a Xerox. But they have become so popular, they dominated their industry so much that they actually became verbs. And of course, now what do we say? Just Google it. You know, what results are you going to get from that? That's how powerful they have become. So I was curious, if you've ever used Google, and you've used it recently, as you are typing in your search, it will actually start to autofill. It will predict what it is that you're looking for, and it actually predicts with some pretty good accuracy. You might type in Chevrolet, and it starts filling in Silverado or Corvette or something like that. And then you can see multiple predictions that it makes, and you can hit your tab down button, and it's kind of selected. So I was curious of how that worked. When they do that. So this is directly from Google. This is how they describe and how they define their predictions working. It says, autocomplete predictions are automatically generated by an algorithm without any human involvement based on a number of objective factors, including how often past users have searched for a term. So in other words, it's basically saying that the more people who search for that, it starts to build that database and it can start to predict what people are looking for. They continue, our algorithm is designed to reflect the diversity of our users' searches and content on the web. Just like the web, the search terms may seem silly, strange, or surprising. The algorithm automatically detects and excludes a small set of search terms for things like violence, hate speech, illegal and dangerous things, and terms that are frequently used to find content that violates copyrights. So basically what they're saying is when you type something into Google and it starts to predict what it is that you're looking for, those predictions are based upon the billions and trillions of previous searches that have been done by people. Okay, there's not some big conspiracy out there for Google to try to influence different things. These are just algorithms, it's machines, it's just looking at patterns of which people have looked at through the previous years. There was a list that was compiled. Now, granted, this is a couple of years old, but it was generated by a man named Daniel Threlfall. And what he typed into Google was, why are Christians so? And then he wanted to see what Google would autocomplete. And he did it alphabetically. So he said, why are Christians so? Then he would put in the letter A and see what Google would produce. And then he went to B and went to C, so on and so forth. Keeping in mind that these are searches from hundreds of millions, billions, and trillions that have been done by previous individuals. As a FYI, the letters Q, X, Y, and Z did not offer any predictions, but every other letter did. And here was the list that came out from Google alphabetically. Keeping in mind, why are Christians so? Why are Christians so arrogant, anti-gay, awesome, boring, brainwashed, blind, bigoted, crazy, closed-minded, condescending, creepy, divided, defensive, delusional, divided about homosexuality, easily offended, evil, extreme, against evolution, fake, fat, full of hate, fearful, gullible, greedy, anti-gay, homophobic, happy, hypocritical, ignorant, intolerant, insecure, judgmental, kind, lame, loving, lonely, legalistic, miserable, materialistic, mean to atheists, mean to each other, mean to gays, narrow-minded, nice, naive, negative, obsessed with homosexuality, obsessed with abortion, opposed to gay marriage, pushy, poor, persecuted, pro-Israel, rude, retarded, racist, stubborn, stuck-up, selfish, self-righteous, unlike their Christ, unchristian, uptight, unhappy, violent, weird, weak, and worldly. Those were the most common searches made on Google when somebody typed in, "Why are Christians so?" Now, if you're curious, 5 of those, of the 72, were positive. Awesome, happy, kind, loving, and nice. Every other one of them that people would search for when they wanted to know why a Christian was so, was negative. That's how this world views Christians. And that includes the Church of God culture. A couple of quotes. This one by Francis Chan. "Something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers." Mark Twain said, "If Christ were here now, there is one thing he would not be, and that's a Christian." Somebody named Ed Galuski said, "On the subject of who is to blame for our disunity, the easy conclusion that the devil is at work trying to destroy the church is true, but it's not the whole story. Of course, the enemy is at work doing that, but closer examination shows that much of the blame falls squarely on the shoulders of the church itself, on believers in God and how our own devilish deeds have alienated other followers of God. Sadly, we've done the devil's work for him." And finally, Mahatma Gandhi, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." So why? Why is this how Christians are viewed, including those of the churches of God? You know, when you look out on the web, there are a lot of anti-Church of God websites, and these are the type of things they say about us. So why? Why is this how we are perceived? You know, certainly much has to do with doctrine. You know, the Christian doctrines are very different from other religions, including the Church of God. It has to do with violence that's been done in the name of Christianity over the centuries and the millennia. Much of it also, when you look at the list of Google searches, has to do with the fact that there is unchristian behavior being done by those who profess to be Christians. And if we truly believe that we understand the Word of God correctly, if we believe that through the grace of God we have been called out of this world, that we are part of the ecclesia, that we are part of the small flock, then this type of behavior simply cannot be found amongst us. We must do good toward all men, especially to those of the household of faith. So again, I've titled this sermon, "The One Another's." When you read through, especially the New Testament, you will see the phrase, "one another." It is the Greek word allelone. If you're curious about the spelling, it is A-L-L-E with a little line over the top. I don't know what that's called. L-O with a line over the top, N. And again, it's pronounced allelone. It is translated simply as "one another." Sometimes it can be translated as "each other." There are 100 occurrences in 94 separate verses in the New Testament of that Greek word. 47 of those verses were instructions specifically to the disciples. And 60% of the "one another" commands were written by Paul. And there are themes as you go through and you look at these individual scriptures referring to the one another's, and that's what our focus is going to be today. How these one another themes help us do good to those within the household of faith. The first theme that you kind of see as you go through these is the theme of humility. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 5. It says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Now, this is probably referring not only to elders, but also to the local leadership inside the congregation. But it could also be, again, the older, the wiser within the congregation as well. Verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So again, you're seeing the younger, which again is maybe not necessarily younger elders, just the younger within the congregation as well. Verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, alelone, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So that, when you read, when we are submissive to one another, that is the Greek word alelone, the one another. This word here where it says to be clothed with humility, this is a quite a remarkable word, actually. It is the only place in the Bible where this word is used. And this one is also obviously Greek, and I'm going to butcher it. It is engkombomahi. It sounds Indian almost when you say it, but it is Greek. And again, it only occurs in this one particular verse. And that word is actually the word or the name of an apron that was worn by slaves. And it was something that they would put around themselves when they were working. So in other words, they would clothe themselves with this apron, and it would be tightly around them. And it would keep their rest of their dress clean. And what we see here is that is how we are supposed to clothe ourselves with humility. It is supposed to be tightly wrapped around us as we deal with each other and with one another so as not to get the rest of our garments dirty as we're interacting with one another. It seems to teach that humility is a garment which must be firmly fastened and bound around us. You know, the association of a slave's apron seems also to suggest that Christians should be ready to submit to the humblest work for each other. So again, a very, very interesting word when you look at what was used here to describe clothing ourselves with humility and submitting to one another. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, this is a section of scripture which we read during the Passover. We read this right before the point when we go and we wash each other's feet. You know, so you know this well. You've all heard it several times, but let's go through it again. We'll start with verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself." So most commentaries here would agree that Jesus Christ was probably not completely naked. He did not take off all of his clothes. It was probably partial clothes. He took off his outer garments because they were probably restrictive. They would make it difficult to move here. But the point is that Christ was nonetheless putting himself into a vulnerable state. He was humbling himself before others, and he was doing it willingly. Verse 5, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So culturally, in this part of the world, it was custom when you had a guest in your house that you would provide them with water to wash their feet. You can see this all the way back into the Old Testament. This was something where they would wear sandals, it was dusty, and they would come into a house and something where as we would offer somebody a drink, we would offer to take their coat, whatever courteous things you do when you invite somebody to your home, culturally this is what they did. They would offer water. Occasionally, now I will say that many times the person's responsibility was to just simply wash their own feet. The household, the owner of the house's obligation was to provide the water. But occasionally you would have somebody who would wash the feet of the guest. That was always done by a very lowly servant, a slave, something along those lines. So here you can see that Jesus Christ, again, is putting himself into the position of a servant. Verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So again, Jesus was not going to give him a bath. He was not filthy from head to toe. He was basically, this was symbolic. This was something that was he was using to demonstrate his willingness to humble himself, to serve with humility. All right? We read that in Matthew 20, where he says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That was the purpose of his coming. Verse 14. Verse 11. For he knew he would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Allelone. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So again, Christ was not only giving a new teaching. Remember, it says with fervent desire he wanted to keep this. This was new. This was a new aspect of the Passover service. He was not only giving them a new teaching, but he was also instructing them in an attitude and an approach in how they dealt with one another, or how they dealt with each other. And again, the word here was allelone. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Starting in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. As being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the mind of Jesus Christ, the sentiment, the opinion, is what we are supposed to have. And during that Passover service, when he humbled himself and he submitted and he washed the disciples' feet, it was something where he was teaching us how we are supposed to interact with each other, the attitude that we are supposed to have with one another. And when you look at many of the one another's, again, there's 100 occurrences of one another in 94 separate verses. They clearly point that part of our obligation to our fellow believers is to humble ourselves when we interact with each other, to clothe ourselves with humility in our relationships. We have to be humble in our attitudes, humble in our words, humble in our actions that we take. Now, of course, when you contrast humility, what you have to deal with is pride. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. So, proud, arrogance. You know, when it talks about being proud of in the heart, this is the feelings, this is the will of the individual. What is the intent of the individual? And God simply can't work with somebody like that, somebody who is proudful, somebody who is boastful. It's not what He expects of us. As a son, as a daughter of God, He expects us to clothe ourselves with humility. And to be humble and act and behave with humility as we interact with one another. A second theme that you see when you look at the one another's is the theme of unity. Romans chapter 15. Now, just before this, in chapter 14, Paul's teaching that we have to be aware, we have to be cognizant of those who are weaker in the faith, and that we have an obligation, if you are stronger in the faith, we have an obligation in how we treat somebody who is weaker in the faith, how we interact with somebody who is weaker in the faith. Then, from there, we pick up chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So again, Paul is still dealing with the duties of those people in the Christian fellowship and how they deal with one another, and especially the duty of that who is stronger, somebody who is stronger spiritually in the faith, and somebody who is weaker. Barclay's Daily Study Bible says, the Christian fellowship should be marked by the consideration of its members for each other. Always their thoughts should be not for themselves, but for each other. But this consideration must not degenerate into an easygoing, sentimental laxity. It must always be designed for the other person's good and for upholding in the faith. So let's pick it up now in verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward allelone, toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. So being like-minded, being of that same mind set towards one another. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this shows a unanimous type of an approach to this from our minds, our voice. All of that is complete agreement as we go before and we praise and we give glory to God our Father. Verse 7, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So again, now we're talking about receiving one another, to grant access to your heart, to take into an individual in an act of friendship. Again, that unity that is there. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, it says, and you know, being from the Motor City, this is where you always hear the joke where it talks about cars in the Bible because it says they were all in one accord. So it is the same word that we read here that we do in Romans about being of one mind. So it is our belief in God the Father and our belief in Jesus Christ, our belief in their plan You know, the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Mr. Kadji was talking about, that's what binds us together. We have those things in common. Those are the things that should unify us. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. So bearing means to endure, to suffer patiently, knowing that something better is going to come along at some point. We are willing to bear. We are willing to endure one another because that what keeps us connected. It keeps us unified. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Paul is saying that without what we read in verse 2, without the lowliness, the gentleness, the long-suffering, the bearing, that unity among God's people is in jeopardy. He wants us to do all we can to remain bound to God and to Jesus Christ and to each other. And you'll notice that it says there to keep the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't say to create unity. It is expected that we have unity amongst ourselves. Skipping down to verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we have to be kind to one another. We have to forgive one another. Why? Why do we have to do those things? Because Jesus Christ did. He was kind to us. He forgave us. And he's saying that if we treat each other properly, if we treat each other with kindness, and we treat each other with patience, forgiving one another, putting the emphasis on doing so, then we will have unity. If we do those things, we will have unity. Now, of course, the flip side of unity is discord. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord. Where? Sows discord at work. So there's discord out on the road. Certainly those aren't positive things, but here specifically an abomination. So it's discord among the brethren. It is an abomination to God. He hates the sowing of discord. It can sometimes be translated as strife. One who sows discord is someone who deliberately goes from person to person causing conflict. They try to cause arguments. They are usually driven to serve their own interests or have their own interests at heart. They exploit passion. They exploit emotion in other people. They are sometimes aware of what they are doing. Sometimes they are not aware. But they look for vulnerabilities. They look for weak points. And they want to exploit those. And they want to expose them. And sometimes in their arguments, they can even offer up some very valid points. But it's usually not constructive, at least not generally constructive. And instead of pulling God's people together, what they do is they divide God's people. And in God's eyes, that is an abomination. He hates it. Proverbs chapter 6. Oh, we read that already. But let's go up to now verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Let me read these same scriptures in the New Living. What are worthless and wicked people like? They are constant liars, signaling their deceit with the wink of an eye, a nudge of the foot, or the winkle of fingers. Their perverted hearts plot evil, and they constantly stir up trouble. But they will be destroyed suddenly, broken in an instant beyond all hope of healing, their ultimate demise. That is God's thoughts on those who sow discord among the brethren. It does not paint a pretty picture for those who do. It is something that he absolutely hates. So we have seen the theme of humility. We have seen the theme of unity. We'll see if you guys get it right. I gave this last week in Windsor. They couldn't guess. So if you had to guess the next theme, blank one another. I saw somebody mouth it. Love. Yes, of course. The exact phrase and command to love one another is said 11 times in Scripture, all in the New Testament. All of them use, it's pronounced, I've heard it a couple of different ways, either as agapeo or agapeo. It is the verb form of the noun agape. It is an active type of love. It is not static. It is dynamic. And again, it is the verb form of what we sometimes will call godly love or agape. John chapter 13. John 13, and we'll read verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So I have always found this very interesting. I've asked myself the question, why was this new? When Christ says, a new commandment I give to you, why is that a new commandment? You know, do we not read in Leviticus that you are to love your neighbor as yourself? Did Christ not say the two greatest commandments, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself? How is this something new? First, one of the differences is that we now have to love one another as Christ loved us. He has a pure, sacrificial love. He is always looking out for the best interest of the other individual. The command in Leviticus, the one that he repeats, was that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And now he is saying that that's not good enough. Now you have to love each other as I have loved you. We have to treat others as we want to be treated. Secondly, in this, it is newness in the way that this would now identify those who are his disciples. Soldiers can be identified by the way that they dress. The Jews could be identified by the way that they could dress. But what would identify a disciple? What would identify a Christian? It was the fact of that they had love and demonstrate towards one another. You shall know that you are a disciple if you have love for one another. It identified those who followed him. But again, why something new? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll start at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are you all apostles? Are you all prophets? Are you all teachers? Are you all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret but earnestly desire the best gifts? So we have different roles in the church. You know, we've heard messages about that before. We are different parts of the body. Somebody is an ear. Somebody is a pinky. Somebody is a baby toe. Somebody's a spleen. Somebody's an eyeball, a nostril. I mean, you name it. We all have different parts and we all serve different functions. And yet he's saying there, does everybody have this? Can everybody be an eyeball? Can everybody be an ear? Can everybody be a big toe? No, they serve different functions. And you can't seek to be all of those things. And he says, and he finishes, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Then what is the excellent way? Then he goes right into chapter 13, which is commonly known as the love chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So, when Christ says that we are to love one another as he has loved us, this is what he expects. Have we ever behaved rudely to one another? Have we ever paraded ourselves? Have we ever gotten puffed up? Have we ever provoked? Probably. I would say probably not probably, definitely. We have all done something like that. And he is saying that love is not just a better way. It is a more excellent way. It is the best way. And if inside of our Church of God culture would have just followed what is written here, then we wouldn't have nearly the issues that we do as a culture today. And we would not be perceived the way that we are if we would simply follow the examples and the instructions of what Christ told us to do. Now, when you contrast this form of love, the opposite, of course, is self-centeredness. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So hate here means to detest something, to love much less. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Expositor's Bible commentary says this regarding verse 11. Now the author picks up the concept of darkness from verse 9 and gives it final elaboration and conclusion. One who hates his brother is not simply in the darkness, but is condemned to spend his life in darkness. Though he has eyes, he can see nothing. And the darkness so blinds his eyes that he has no idea where he is going. Life is a search, but for him it is without direction. He never knows whether he is closer to or farther from his destination. The only certainty is that he is without hope of ever reaching it. So hate destroys any window for light from God. To live without loving one's brother means to deny oneself the presence of God and the reality of fellowship with the community of faith. Down to verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So again, these are things, hopefully, if we demonstrate true love towards one another, towards our fellow brother, our fellow sister, our fellow disciple, son, daughter of God, if we put those first, then we should not be prioritizing the things of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life. The love that we have should overwhelm those things of this world. So why are these things important? Why is humility, why is unity, why is love acting on those type of things so important? Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to imitate him as he imitated Christ. Our lives should be lived attempting to imitate Jesus Christ in any possible way that we can under the new covenant. We are to be like Jesus Christ in every way possible. Philippians chapter 2. Again, we read this before. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. So that mind of Christ is described in verses 2 through 4. Same love, one accord, one mind. Nothing being done through selfish ambition or conceit. Lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. And then we see him instruct in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So like-minded, the same love. Being of one accord, that's unity, of one mind, not doing anything in selfish ambition, deceit, having that lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves, looking out for the interest. That is the mind of Christ. That is what we are supposed to be putting on. That is how we are supposed to approach and interact with each other. Again, Expositor says, the exhortation comes first, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Here the Greek text could literally be rendered, keep thinking this attitude among you, which attitude was also in Christ Jesus. Believers cannot duplicate the precise ministry of Jesus, but they can display the same attitude. That is what we are supposed to be putting on. The same mind as Jesus Christ. And it is important that we have humility. It is important that we have unity, that we have love to one another, because Jesus Christ did. He had humility. He unified. He loved us. And we are supposed to be striving not to be, more just like him, not more like him. We are supposed to be striving to be exactly like him in spirit and in our mind. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, and we'll start in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another, allelone, with brotherly love. So there we can see again the fact that we are to love one another. In honor, giving preference to allelone, one another. So that is humility. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. That's unity. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It's a great summary of all the one another's that we just talked about. There was command of being humble towards one another, the command of being unified with one another, and the command to love one another. Unfortunately, the reputations for Christians, including those in the churches of God, is not good. It should not be that way. We should be different. We should be noticeably different to people. Matthew chapter 5, final verse. We read it a little bit earlier today, but some different verses. Verses 14 through 16. Why do we have to behave this way with each other and with one another? Because, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are a family. We will disagree sometimes. There will be things certainly where it could justify an argument, but we must always be humble. We must always be unifying. We must always be loving in our treatment of others, especially those of the household of faith, so that those good works can be seen and our Father in heaven can be glorified.